All right, well, it's about time to begin our class this morning. It's the top of the hour. And we are in the Psalms. We've been studying some of the Psalms this quarter, kind of selections from it. So this morning I thought we'd take a look at Psalm 103, number 103, if you would be turning in your Bibles there. Before we read that Psalm this morning, we'll have a word of prayer. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we're so thankful for every blessing that you have lavished upon us, that you have pardoned our iniquities and forgiven our sins and healed our diseases, that you have redeemed us from the darkness and death of sin, that you have given us hope for a life beyond this one. We praise you, God, who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to bestow your grace upon us and that you will help us to live as your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might stand before you. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to not deviate from your ways, neither to the right nor to the left, but help us to live out your grace in every aspect of our lives. Live as people walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right. Psalm 103, and you know, we've been doing a lot of laments and penitential psalms and imprecatory psalms lately, so I thought, you know, perhaps something a little happier this morning. Psalm 103 is a song of praise. The setting is completely unknown to us, once again. The heading just says, of David. And really, what we're looking at is kind of just a catalog of blessings that God has given to him, and him praising the Lord for that thing. We'll go ahead and read it. It's 22 verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Okay. You could sum it up. What's the one thing that psalm is about? How would you summarize what David is talking about here? Goodness of the Lord, yes? Praising the Lord. All right, is there anything that kind of predominates the reason why we would praise the Lord, at least in this particular psalm? Any particular idea about God that really comes to the forefront here? Yeah, his mercy and his forgiveness. I kind of thought the same thing. You know, we have forgiveness is a huge idea that's in this psalm. It's not, and like I said before, there's no clear setting at all. It's The outline is marked by this shift. You know, you're talking about the blessings on the self in verses 1 through 5, the blessings towards Israel in verses 6 through 14, the blessings for all mankind in 15 through 22, but there's kind of this shift from singular to plural and back going on. Yes, Jen? Where at? Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 17. Oh, loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Hmm? Oh, okay. Like what? Mm-hmm. You know, this idea of renewing, there's kind of an interesting image there, you know, bringing up the eagle. I read one writer said it was like an eagle molting so that he could get fresh feathers or something like that. You know, I mean, and in other passages, of course, you know, the eagle's a symbol of youth or vigor. You think of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, the people who wait on the Lord, He will renew their strength and they will mount up with wings like an eagle. The ideas in this psalm, of course, actually, you know, if we're thinking about it in bigger picture stuff, you know, in terms of the surrounding psalms and the larger context of the psalms, this is actually part of a series of praise psalms towards the end of the fourth book of Psalms. You know, because Psalms is books 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. And in this case, book 4 ends with kind of a series of songs that all kind of begin similar ways. So 103 both begins and ends with the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Psalm 104 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and ends, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." Psalm 105, "Give thanks to the Lord," it begins and ends with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." Psalm 106 begins with "Praise the Lord," ends with "Praise the Lord." And, you know, I mean, you kind of view them together, it's almost like it's a series, almost like a collection, if you will, of similar themed psalms. Although 104, there's a lot of descriptions more of a creation. 105 and 106 kind of describe more of the history of Israel and a lot of bad things that they did in the process of that history. But still, God's grace is given to them. But Psalm 103 is kind of almost the foundation of it, if you will. You know, who God is the reason for so much of why Israel has continued to endure throughout their history is because of His grace and His compassion. It's not because they were better than other people, as Deuteronomy puts it. It wasn't because they were the largest people, and it wasn't because they were the most righteous people. Because the truth is, they were pretty small people, and they were pretty stubborn and stiff-necked and obstinate. But it's the Lord's grace and compassion and loving kindness toward them that has brought them to where they are. And in fact, you know, there's also a bunch of connections to the previous psalm, Psalm 102 as well. You know, both psalms talk about how we wither away like grass. Both songs talk about how God remains forever. Your years will not come to an end, Psalm 102 said. In Psalm 103, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, those who fear Him. Future generations are both addressed in this instance. God's love is for children's children in verse 17 of Psalm 103. And in Psalm 102, there's the discussion about, you know, the children of your servants will continue and their descendants will be established before you. And so there's kind of some key connections. But I think the really important one here is in Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, there was a problem. In Psalm 102, the problem, we covered this a few weeks ago. The problem was that I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. There's the problem. But then in Psalm 103, in verses 8 and 9, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. So on one hand, His wrath is kindled, and, you know, if God's wrath is allowed to burn continually, then, well, we're all doomed, we're in a lot of trouble. But does He keep His anger forever? According to Psalm 103, no. So there's a such thing as forgiveness. There's a such thing as mercy. There's a such thing as grace. And Psalm 103 is really kind of getting at that particular idea. So those are just kind of some thoughts I had. I keep making the point. I like to see connections with preceding and following Psalms, and not everybody likes to read it that way, but I think that, you know, a careful reading of the Psalms observes that these things are there and that they're pretty consistently appearing all over the place. You know, I do think we should read the Psalms in continuity with one another. As far as the text goes, so the opening line of the Psalm, bless the Lord, or bless Yahweh, O my soul. What does it bless? What does it mean to bless? What does blessing mean? I heard confidence in someone, praise. Yeah. The word blessing actually has a couple of different meanings. When we're blessing somebody, what it at its root idea is, you know, to bless someone means to speak well of them. And when we bless God, it means we're speaking well of God. In other words, we are praising Him. Hence the fact that this is a praise psalm. And in fact, some Bibles don't even say bless the Lord, they just say praise here. Now, whenever someone blesses us and speaks well of us, they're calling down favor on us. You know, in the Bible, you see one person blesses another. All that means is that, you know, they're calling down the favor of the Lord and perhaps making petition on their behalf. In Israel, one of the jobs of the priest was to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. You know, what about when God blesses us? Well, when God blesses us, and God speaks well of us, and God calls down His own favor on us, you know, that we're past the point of actual petition, and more to the point of God actually causing favorable things to happen to us. And in fact, this is a common thing in the Bible, is, you know, because God has blessed us, He has caused good things to happen to us, we will bless God. We will praise Him. A constant play is throughout the Scriptures. In Ephesians, for instance, you know, Paul opens Ephesians by talking about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, in this case, the psalm is calling on us to bless God. But who is being called on to bless God in verse 1? Well, what does it say? Oh, my soul. Right. Now here he's talking to his soul, which, you know, idiomatically, he's talking to himself is what he's doing. He's telling himself, praise the Lord. And in fact, everything in verses 1 through 5 seems to be an address to me, an address to myself. When I sing this, I'm talking to myself and telling myself to bless the Lord. You know, soul is one of those strange words. In Hebrew, nefesh, you know, it can mean a lot of really weird things. I mean, if you search through the Scriptures, you can find it means everything from corpse to slave to throat to perfume. But sometimes it means life itself. You know, these are more common meanings. Life itself. Sometimes it just talks about the person. You know, I mean, like we talk about, you know, when a ship sinks, they always say, oh, this many souls were on board. Well, they don't. What they meant is this many people were on board. That's another meaning. Sometimes soul refers to kind of the inward, ineffable part of a person, you know, similar to how we use the word heart. You know, we're not talking about the muscle that pumps blood. We're talking about, you know, the internal part that of a person that really can't be quantified and put in a test tube. And sometimes it refers to a desire. And sometimes soul is just simply a substitute for personal pronoun. And this is extremely common in the Hebrew Bible, actually. For example, when someone says, my soul, what they mean is me. When somebody says, your soul, they mean you. When they say, his soul, they mean him. When they say, our soul, which, you know, if you take a technical, you know, individualistic view of the soul, the phrase, our soul, shouldn't even be possible. But yet that phrase appears in the Bible in multiple places. Our soul just means we or us. And I do think that the last meaning probably is intended here. Psalm 103 is, you know, my soul should bless the Lord means I should bless the Lord. I do think that this is important. You know, we need to kind of not buy into some of the Greek ideas about that just totally dichotomize the soul and body. Hebrews didn't see the two as quite so separable. You know, and frankly, it makes just about as much sense to take the soul, rip the soul out of the body and say, bless the Lord, soul, as it does to cut somebody's heart out of his chest, rip the heart out, set it on the table and say, now, that heart needs to love the Lord. By itself, it doesn't really function. It's just a part of the person. You know, individual has to be whole, has to function, and to bless the Lord. But that's my little soapbox, anyway. You're looking at, you know, there's a lot of all going on here. All your iniquities, all your diseases. Verses 3 through 5 are kind of an expansion of what it says in verse 2. Verse 2 says, you know, forget none of his benefits. What benefits are there? Well, let's list them. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Pardons iniquities, heals diseases. I thought it was interesting, you know, and I've mentioned this before, sometimes sin is portrayed in the Bible as like kind of a debilitating illness or a sickness or something. You know, and we see this, for instance, in like Psalm 38, where, you know, he's confessing sin, and the whole time he's also talking about how he's confined to bed rest and sickness, and, you know, he's afraid he's gonna die. You know, well, I mean, you have that kind of interesting parallelism here as well. He pardons your iniquities and he heals all your diseases. Does God heal disease? Yeah, but whenever God heals disease, of course, it's pointing to the... It's a pointer, if you will, to the real disease that he came to heal. When Jesus has the paralytic man brought in front of him, you know, the first thing he says to him isn't, you know, oh, I'm going to fix your paralysis. The first thing he says to him is, son, your sins are forgiven. Because it's the real disease. The real disease is the sin. And in fact, he says, you know, which is easier? To say, get up and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? It has nothing to do with, you know, how to pronounce the words or the difficulty of saying them. You know, without God, neither are possible. That's kind of the idea here. You have that nice little interchange of sin and disease in verse 3. He redeems his life from the pit, verse 4. And what's the pit? Are we talking about, you know, I was walking along and there was a hole in the ground and I fell in? What is meant by pit here? Destruction. Okay. Interesting. Right. And I think that's kind of more the idea we're looking at. The pit, or that word for pit, is sometimes used interchangeably with the realm of the dead. So for instance, in Psalm 16, it's the same word. It's sometimes used of decay. Like in Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And that word for decay, it's the same word used here for pit. But the idea is, yes, destruction. He's redeeming his life from destruction, from death. You have kind of a resurrection type thing. And not only is he redeemed, he's crowned with loving kindness and compassion. Verse 5, he satisfies your... Uh, and depending on the version here. Mine says he satisfies your years with good things. Some versions say he satisfies your desire. The King James has satisfies your mouth, which doesn't make any sense in the Hebrew. What did yours say? Oh, really? Oh. What it literally says is he satisfies your ornaments with good things, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. So, you know, a lot of emendations have been proposed. It's all very technical. If you want to know about technical stuff, I'm just going to start defaulting to saying all the technical stuff goes in the suggestion box. Nobody's taking me up on it, so I guess that means something. People enjoy a certain level of non-technicalness to their discussion. In verse 5, we have renews his youth like the eagle. We talked a little bit about that. You know, almost kind of this, if he's redeeming your life from the pit and restoring your youth or your vigor. So there again is this kind of this idea of rejuvenation, renewal, restoration. We've been put in a bad situation with sin and disease and death, but then God comes along and transforms the process, and you know, it's like you've got a fresh coat of feathers. Sure. Yes. That's a good question. The question was, for the recording's sake, you know, how do we understand the phrase, you know, he heals all your diseases? A situation where, we clearly live in a world where not all diseases appear to be healed. And I think that not only gets at just the dilemma of this verse, but the dilemma that we run into over and over again in the Psalms. God promises to bless the righteous and punish the wicked, and yet we live in a world where clearly righteous people get stomped on a lot, and wicked people get, you know, all kinds of obscene amounts of wealth. So what happens is, and I mean, there's a couple of different ideas that people have suggested to kind of wrestle with it. The one I think is probably the most helpful is, you know, we think about it. Well, I think there's two aspects of it that are helpful. Number one, of course, Jesus, when he came to heal diseases, and in fact, there's a passage in Isaiah that says, you know, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. The Gospel of Matthew quotes that, but translates it differently. And it quotes it in the context of Jesus' healings and his ministry in Matthew chapter 8. I believe it's Matthew chapter 8 in verse 16 and 17. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. The thing is, you go back and you read Isaiah, and you know, Isaiah 53 doesn't say much about disease or sickness at all. What it talks about is sin and carrying iniquity. And in fact, what Matthew is hinting at, and what all the Gospels really hint at, is that when Jesus came to perform miracles and heal the sick, it wasn't just a bunch of generic good deed doing. It was a sign that was pointing to the real disease that Jesus came to fix, the problem of sin. Now that said, Jesus has atoned for our sins on the cross, but disease is still a thing in the world, so clearly it's not done. So let's ask this question. Is God going to heal every disease? All right. Maybe I should ask it differently. You know, when will God heal every disease? At the last, there you go. Yeah, and then at the last trumpet. And so, you know, yes, you know, when Jesus is coming, Jesus didn't come to heal all the sick people. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any sick people in this world. He didn't come the first time to do that. The second time he comes, then yes, you will see that kind of healing. You will see that kind of rejuvenation and restoration. And so in that sense, you know, when we talk about him pardoning our iniquities and healing all our diseases, well, you know, there's a truth in which, there's a sense in which that, we're still kind of waiting on that part, you know. Just like we're waiting on verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit. Well, you know, I mean, given enough time and the Lord doesn't come back, eventually everyone in this room is going to die and be buried somewhere or be cremated or something like that. And the Lord redeemed their life from the pit? Well, yeah, eventually. The resurrection of the dead. Jenna, you have something. Yeah, in other psalms, he asks God to do this. Here, he praises God because God does this. You know, and that's kind of the idea. You know, this is sort of an expression of confidence, we might say. This is what God does. He forgives sins. He redeems life from the pit. David wrote this, by the way, before Jesus had come to really give a concrete answer to the problem of sin. I'm sorry? Oh, and... Right. Now, the idea of Jesus healing diseases is, you know, it's all part of that bigger work that he comes to do. And it's everything Jesus does points to his real atoning work on the cross, his resurrection of the dead, the abolishment of sin and death that we see in the cross and the resurrection. I'm sorry? Yes. Okay. Uh-huh. No, okay, yeah. That's okay, yeah, that's okay. All right, now we look at verses 6 through 14. We're listing more blessings God has done. He performs righteous deeds, verse 6. Performs judgments for all who are oppressed. And again, judgment is one of those words that people always hear the word judgment and they think there's some kind of negative connotation. That's not what judgment is. Judgment just means you're dispensing justice. You know, if a person is guilty, he's declared guilty. If a person is innocent, he's declared innocent. That's what judgment is. Judgment means we do what's fair. Or at least we try to do what's fair. And the reason that judgment in the Bible is so often negative is because, you know, most of the time, what's fair is, well, destruction, because people sin like crazy. You know, and judgment in the Bible is so negative because, well, frankly, you know, we really do deserve some very bad things to happen. But God makes his ways known to Moses, his acts to Israel, you know, because what God is there who reveals himself to the nation like Yahweh did? God is there that has such laws and statutes. Well, when you think about God revealing himself to Moses, you know, where is God most fully revealed to Moses? What can we think of? How did God reveal himself to Moses? Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? Mm-hmm. Right? Did Moses see everything? Did Moses see everything that God could have shown him? Interesting. Who said that? And who was that said to, rather? It was said to Moses, right? Why would God have to tell Moses that? He asked him to show him his glory. Now, when Moses asked that question, "Show me your glory," what did God show him? Backside, right. Right, yeah, that was Mount Sinai. They couldn't go up the mountain. All right, so yes, God appeared to Moses, but he only shows him the back part. But you remember what God said on that occasion? Okay, right, he says that. And then the glory of the Lord passes by, and the Lord declares what? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Huh?
Yeah, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. All right.
So the Lord descends in the cloud, passes by in front of Moses. He is, mine says, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Wait, we've seen that before today, haven't we? Where? No. In Psalm 103, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Therein. And that phrase actually appears a lot in the Bible, but it's almost always quoting this scene in Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. There's variations on it throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes lines are taken out, sometimes lines are added in. There's one in which that God, for instance, Joel and Jonah, version of it, both mention that God relents concerning calamity. In fact, Jonah actually quotes it and complains about it. He says, I knew that you were like this, God. I knew you were gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting concerning calamity. You know, Jonah's really mad because he thinks that, you know, you're soft on sin. You need to come down on these Ninevites and judge them. But, Jonah has it wrong. This isn't something to be upset about. This is something to bless the Lord over, to praise the Lord over. And the biggest blessing that God offers, of course, is, you know, this idea, not quoted explicitly here in the psalm, but still expanded on throughout the psalm, that He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will not always strive with us. He will not always content, it's a term that's used in context of legal prosecution. Some people have this picture of God that He's like this angry lawyer or this really strict tax collector, and you haven't dotted your I's and crossed your T's on the form, well then God's going to swoop in and take everything away. He's just waiting for you to mess up so He can say, gotcha. The God of gotcha. Is that the way God is? No. God doesn't always accuse. He doesn't always contend. That's not His default mode of operation. He's first and foremost gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He is incredibly patient with us. Where's the proof of that? Well, we're here, aren't we?
He will not stay angry forever, or He will not keep His anger forever.
And of course, there's passages where God does hold a grudge against people. Nahum quotes Exodus 34 and kind of makes a parody of it in a little bit. You know, that God isn't going to clear these guilty people. God, verse 10, has not dealt with us according to our sins. In other words, He doesn't give us what our sins deserve. Even though God, and this creates kind of an interesting paradox, because God renders judgments for the oppressed. In other words, He does what's fair for the oppressed people. He gives them the salvation they deserve. But sometimes God gives people things they don't deserve. You know? How does that affect your view of Psalm 1? Psalm 1 has this idea, you know, the righteous are blessed, the wicked are punished, every deed gets a just punishment or reward. And you look at that, and at first glance, if you're feeling kind of self-righteous, you go, yeah, that's cool, I like that. But then if you start reflecting a little bit and being a little more honest with yourself, you know, maybe I don't want Psalm 1 to be true. Because, I mean, who am I in that pattern? Am I the righteous guy or the wicked guy? Which one is it? Well, Psalm 103 gives the idea that some sins, some iniquities aren't getting what they deserve because God has a thing called forgiveness. And He actually gives it. And how big is God's loving kindness? As big as the distance between heaven and earth. It's
waiting for us to ask to forgive. Now, how far away has God removed our sins? As far as east is from west. And, you know, you have a poetic hyperbole here because, you know, I mean, it's not like sin can be literally exported to a different point on the compass. The point is, it's been removed as far away as it can possibly get. It's like in Micah chapter 7, he has hurled all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Verse 13, he's like a father who has compassion on his children. You know, we were here last Sunday, we talked about Hosea 11, and how God sees Israel as his son, this rebellious, wayward son. He has to punish him, but he doesn't really want to. He's caught in this dilemma. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, this brings us back to this other idea. You know, does just God just this universalist, you know, everybody's going to get forgiveness, everybody, I'm passing out blessings to every single person, everywhere, all the time. Is that the way God is? That's what God is doing according to this psalm? What's the key qualifier? Who is faithful. Verse 13, the Lord has compassion on who? On those who fear him. You know, it returns to the idea of Psalm 2. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And verse 18, it's the same idea. Those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. God knows our frame. We're basically just dust. We are dust. We return to dust. We're heading for death. You know, and we might think that there's a little bit unfair because, you know, well, God, you live forever and we get such short lifespans. How can you ever hope to understand our situation or sympathize with our plight? Which, of course, that idea is realized in Jesus as well. Jesus lived, the reason Jesus lived was to die. And the reason Jesus died, one of the reasons Hebrews 2 gives, is to experience death as we are, to be made like his brethren in all things. So he might become a merciful, faithful high priest to sympathize with our weaknesses. The psalmist says he knows our frame. Jesus actually came and took on that frame firsthand. Took on that frame and then was himself laying in the dust of death so he might sympathize with our weaknesses. And then, of course, we look at what God has done for all mankind. We talk about frailty, verses 15 and 16. And this sounds like a curse. Man's days are like grass, like the flower. The wind passes over it. It is no more. You know, you think of Psalm 1. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Well, everybody's kind of getting blown away by the wind, aren't they? But, verse 17, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Those who keep his covenant and they remember his precepts to do them. Now, God is. And here's kind of the interesting paradox here. Because on the one hand, these people need to be forgiven. So have they kept the covenant? Have they kept the commandments? Well, they got all these iniquities and these sins. They haven't done that. And so God says, you know, I'm going to give all this compassion to who? People who keep the commandments, covenant. Well, that's one of those, and I think we're supposed to notice that. You know, how do you keep the precepts if you have iniquities that need forgiving? I mean, on the one hand, God forgives those who keep his commandments, but on the other hand, the person who needs forgiveness of sins has, by definition, broken the commandments. In fact, this is the same paradox that exists in the New Testament. You know, you look at John, 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Well, you know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because people tend to equate walking in the light with not sinning. So, you know, it's you think it's almost backwards. You know, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins so we can go walk in the light. But John puts it the other way around. I mean, then we have to deal with the fact, you know, some people's sin. We're confronted with a very simple fact. Some people's sins are going to be forgiven and some people's aren't. And what's the difference? Is it keeping covenant perfect, flawless obedience. Those who fear him versus those who do not. You know, and keeping, when we talk about keeping covenant, he says keeping covenant. Keeping covenant doesn't mean, you know, that you have done everything perfectly. Keeping covenant needs to be thought of more in the context of a relationship. You know, if I sin against my wife, you know, well, we don't cease to be married until I ask for forgiveness. I sin against my friend, you know, we don't cease to be friends until we've officially made it right. There's a degree in which every relationship that we have with one another, if it's functional in any way, you know, there's a context in which there's a such thing as forbearance and forgiveness even before something has been said. You know, now, I mean, is anything different with God? You know, I think some people have this idea that God is like is almost like this robot who, you know, oh, you sinned, I'm taking the blood of Christ off of you until that moment when you say your formulaic prayer for forgiveness. Well, then, of course, this creates all kinds of obnoxious questions, like, you know, well, if you get in the car accident and you say the bad word and get impaled to death before you have a chance to ask God for forgiveness, then will you go to heaven or hell? Well, frankly, that view of sin and forgiveness is entirely unbiblical. Right, exactly. And no verse teaches that, and several passages, including this one, teach kind of against it. In fact, you know what this effectively means? It means that salvation is no longer based on the grace of God. It's based on how fast you are at giving your formulaic prayer of forgiveness, isn't it? The guy who gets impaled immediately after sinning. Sorry, you weren't fast enough. Really? That the picture of judgment that the Bible gives? Does that sound like the God described in this psalm? Or does that sound like the false God of gotcha? No. I mean, and does that mean we shouldn't ask for forgiveness? No, of course we should. But our forgiveness has less to do with the fact that we asked and more to do with the context in which we ask. Does God forgive everybody who asks for it? Well, some people ask for forgiveness and they don't have a meaningful relationship with God. They're just trying to get out of stuff. The truth is that what matters, you know, is less the specific petition, although we would make it if we had the right relationship with the Lord, and more the context of the loving, trusting, refuge-seeking relationship with God Almighty. And it's less about, of course, as Psalm 51 puts it, less about the ritual, more about the broken and contrite heart, which the Lord will not despise. Now, of course, there are ways in which people can repudiate the relationship altogether and walk away from the Lord and say, I'm done with that. You know, and this is, the New Testament teaches this idea as well. There's a difference between the person who, you know, he sins, he messes up, and he goes to the Lord for forgiveness and realizes he doesn't deserve it, but asks anyway. And the person who says, well, you know, I don't want what God has to offer. I'm going to walk away from that. And there's a difference between those two things. A fundamental difference between a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. A fundamental difference between an unintentional sin and, as Numbers 15 puts it, the high-handed sin. And it all boils down less to a mechanical view of God and forgiveness and more to a correct understanding of God's grace and compassion and the fact that He has a relationship with us that is built on love and trust. And compassion and loving kindness. Now, you look at God, His kingship. The psalm kind of throws this in at the end. He has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty, or perhaps better translated, His kingdom rules over all. His kingship. Well, that's talked about quite a bit in the Bible and in the Psalms. And recalls all kinds of other kingship psalms, especially the notion in Psalm 2 that God gives His Messiah the nations as an inheritance. Here he says, you know, His kingship rules over all the nations. This psalm, Psalm 103, actually appears in our song book, or at least a good chunk of it does. It's a song called Thou Art Merciful, O Father. I can't remember what number it is off the top of my head, but you know, but the way it paraphrases this line is, "For His kingdom ruleth ever, and His sway all kings shall own." You know, the idea is that, you know, all the kings of the earth will They'll own his sway. They'll be subject to his influence. They're going to follow him. He's going to have sway over them. You know, the idea that's being put forth there. It's a really nice psalm. I like it a lot. Finally, of course, the psalm has a concluding call to praise, similar to what we see in other psalms. Angels are called to bless him. Hosts are called to bless him. All of his works are called to bless him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So the application gets personal again. The angels and the hosts and the creation praise God. The creatures of heaven and the creatures of earth praise the Lord and bring glory and honor to him. The heavenly realm, that's a place of obedience, minus, of course, the angels that did not obey. But if all creation bows down before God and blesses him and extols him and praises him and glorifies him, well, I mean, it's, you know, the internal logic of everybody's doing it. Well, I should too, ultimately. Everybody else did it, so bless the Lord, oh my soul. That's the idea that's put forth. God's forgiveness is boundless if we fear him, if we take refuge in him. Will we do that? Any comments or questions as we close? Now, for Hezekiah, it's a temporary stay of execution. But the one who comes heals all iniquities, all diseases, and will one day redeem even his life from the pit as well. So that's a good example, yeah. Now, I mean, we kind of put off the inevitable as far as our own mortality is concerned, but end result is that, you know, God is, well, I mean, and the end result is, you know, we must all face death, but the Lord has given us hope beyond that as well, hope, resurrection, dead. So, thank you all for your comments and your input, and we'll pick up next time. I forget which psalm I had planned to cover, but we'll cover another psalm next time. It might be 104, I'm not sure, but. I don't know.